Great song. Good morning. Let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We want to spend another week looking at these first 12 verses of Acts chapter 4. So Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Remember, the context is that the lame man has been healed, and Peter has given a sermon. And here we read in Acts chapter 4, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we come before your word, and Lord, we feel greatly intimidated by the truth claim, the exclusivity claim that Christ is the only salvation. Lord, we recognize in our hearts we're seeking and searching to find saviors that can't save. So God, what we're asking today is that everyone in here, Lord, we pray that you would move in our hearts. You pray that we pray that you would apply your word and your truth to our hearts, that we might go away trusting in the only name that saves, Jesus Christ. We desperately need you once again this morning. So Lord, speak to us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's a very intimidating message that Peter gives to the Sanhedrin here in Acts chapter 4. He's speaking this truth claim, this claim that salvation is found in no one else. And so we want to be talking this morning specifically about salvation. Something very instinctive and something very natural for all of us, for all humanity, that when we have a need, we want to fix it ourselves. We want to solve it ourselves. Our way is going to be the best way. It's kind of summarized by the first song in the inaugural ball on Friday. First song was Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." What a interesting picture for us. We recognize our own sinfulness, and our instinctive solution is we're going to do it our way. I'll do it my way. I can see that in my kids. There's an obvious need that they have. I'm obviously there to help them. And they kind of look at me and say, "I'll figure it out, or I'll do it." Well, this is an old story. It's an old problem. We know in the beginning, and even in Genesis chapter 3, when sin has entered into the world, instinctively, what does man try to do to fix his problem, recognizing his own nudity, but cover himself, make these garments out of the leaves, as that's going to be able to fix his problem. And as God intervenes and comes and he addresses them and their curses have been given, even with the great hope of Genesis 3:15, that one is coming, right after that, we see in Genesis 3, verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." And their attempt to fix it themselves, to do it my way, God is immediately saying, your way is not going to work. I'm going to be the one who's going to have to be able to cover your nudity. I'm going to have to be the one who's going to have to bail you out. It's going to be my way, God says. And he also tells them it's going to be a costly way. There is going to be blood that has to be spilled. But all of this is setting up for this great message that we really see from Genesis 3 all the way to the end, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But we see man's response fixated on our tendency to try to do it our way. Man goes and there is an enormous amount of these pseudo-saviors, these fake saviors that fill the earth. I was reading this last week in the book of Amos. In the book of Amos, you see Israel, rebellious, not taking care of the poor people around them, having very hard hearts, having very superficial worship. And there's judgment coming against them. But they think, because they think their salvation is in their DNA, they beckon and they call upon, bring down the day of the Lord. And Amos says, no, you don't know what you're praying. You don't know what you're saying. There's not going to be any salvation for you because of your DNA. Probably the most common pseudo-saviors that we see throughout all the Bible are these idols. We have different ones, different circumstances, and different situations. The people of God and the pagans all alike are trying to figure out exactly which of these gods is going to be able to save them in the situation that they find, whether it's a pole or a statue or a golden calf. But the most common pseudo-savior that we have to deal with and we see most clearly in Scripture are the works themselves. It's the leaves that we make to cover our nudity. It's the law that we think that we can keep to gain God's approval. The rules that we have to obey. And we see time and time again in Scripture what's his message. Your DNA is not going to save you. The idols are not going to save you. Your obedience to the law is not going to save you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And in this, we can really recognize the root issue of all of this is our pride. Because we want to be the one who saves ourselves. We want to be the one who do it. We're wrong, and there can be nothing wrong with the way that we do things. It's my race, or it's my way, or it's my method, or it's my obedience. And time again, God tells his people, it's not enough. It's not enough. These pseudo-saviors promise everything, and they provide nothing. They don't deliver. So what does God do to those who trust in these pseudo-saviors? He speaks. So he speaks clearly in his word. I just would like to read a few passages from Isaiah. Look how clearly God speaks about the exclusivity of salvation that has to come from God. Think of Israel, their failure to hear and to see. And the message that God gives them is, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. He couldn't be clearer. You're trusting in the idols, you're trusting in your works, you're trusting in your hands. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. And in chapter 45, verse 22, the same message, God calls them, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. The only hope for all the earth is that you turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. So this message that all of our hope and for salvation has to be found in God is not new. He started it in Genesis chapter 3, and he continues to tell his people, it's not enough. It's not enough. Only I'm going to be able to save you. So eventually, we know, because God promises and he also provides as the great Savior, God comes to the earth. And God comes to the earth specifically to save man. And what do we hear out of the mouth of Jesus? The exact same good news. What does Jesus say? I am the way. I am the means. I'm the path. I'm the way. I'm the one who provides it. I am the way. I am the truth. I'm the message. I'm the one that you have to hear and listen to. And I am the life. I'm not only the way to get to it, I'm exactly what you want. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And he gets really clear when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So it doesn't matter what kind of pseudo-savior you think that you can lean on. He's being very specific. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through me. So he's basically taking all of the options that are in the world and he's saying there's only two ways. There's only two options. Either you trust in Jesus and you find the Father, or you have some kind of pseudo-savior and you'd never find the Father. It's the only two options that he has. Jesus was very clear in his ministry. Often he would use that theme that there's two. There's two ways. There's the narrow way. There's Jesus' way. The difficult way, but it's the only way that leads. And then there's the wide way. You can take all of the pseudo-saviors, make a really wide path. You think they're going in all different directions, but they're really going in the only direction, which is, I'll do it my way. I'll do it how I like. I'll do it according to my works and my obedience and my opinions and my thoughts. And Jesus is saying, that way leads to destruction. There's no hope in that way. There's two trees. There's a tree that bears good fruit because it's a good tree. There's a tree that bears bad fruit because it's a bad tree. All of these pseudo-saviors are not going to produce good fruit. Only the cornerstone, as we looked at last week, can produce the good fruit. And there's only two foundations. You can build your house on the rock, so when the wind comes, and the storm comes, there's stability there, or you're going to be able to build your house upon the sand. So all of the other ways is that loose foundation of sand, and it saves no one. So it's not one way where everybody is saved. It's not three or four or more ways where there's lots of different ways. He's saying there's two ways. It's through Jesus to the Father, or it's your pseudo-savior, and it's leading only to your destruction. And so we get very clear, as we see this, as we look at the context of the passage, man's reaction to this message is, I'll kill the way. I'm so determined that I'll have it my way that I'm going to kill the way. In fact, the same Sanhedrin that's surrounding, intimidating Peter and John right now, they threw them in prison overnight, brought them before them in a semicircle with all eyes peering on them. Same Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death to kill the way, but God's reaction was he raised him from the dead, opening the way, because that would be the way, the means that God would save his people. So we read in Acts 4:12 that very clear message, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This morning we just want to look just simply and briefly at just two points here. One is, this passage tells us, there are many pseudo-saviors, but the judgment of God on all of these pseudo-saviors is they don't save. They're not enough. And then we want to finally just briefly look at the great news. The one and only way, the name of Jesus, has been given, and it's perfectly enough. What God has promised, that salvation belongs to the Lord, he's provided by coming to the earth, dying, being raised from the dead. So first let's look at pseudo-saviors. Pseudo-saviors, saviors that aren't going to save us. I've tried to categorize these, thinking about all the different conversations and thinking about the text in front of us. This first kind of pseudo-savior I've called the silent pseudo-saviors. I call them silent because these pseudo-saviors tell us we don't need any saving. They're trying to tell us you don't really have a problem. They're trying to tell us it's no big deal. You don't need a savior. You're perfectly fine. And I want us to identify that these are actually false saviors. Well, some of these are going to be very personal. I read a great list. I know the young women, as they met on Tuesday, they talked about excuses that we can make. And there are just some wonderful excuses. And I want to read these excuses from this book, The Gospel-Centered Life. And I just want you to hear, but I want you to hear yourself saying these same excuses so you can recognize them. These are false saviors. These aren't bringing you to God. These are things that you say that are trying to stiff-arm God. It's you pushing back. It's you pushing away. For example, what are excuses that we make? Oh, I was just being honest. I mean, can't you handle the truth? You're the problem. Another one, I'm just saying what I feel. There's nothing sinful about my feelings. Third one, I was only kidding. Didn't you get the joke? Don't you have a sense of humor? I misunderstood you. You're not as crazy as I thought you were. You misunderstood me. I'm not as bad as you think I am. A very common pseudo-savior. That's just who I am. I made a mistake, don't we all? I didn't mean to do it. I didn't mean to get caught. Or I'm having a bad day and I deserve better. These are all different types of excuses that are really telling us one thing. We don't need a savior. We don't need a Jesus. Our problem is our circumstances. Our problem is the person who doesn't understand us. The problem is we have these feelings. This is just the way God made us. And all of these are not going to excuse anyone. Excuses are a pseudo-savior. Or maybe it's blame shifting where you become the victim. Or maybe it's minimizing or belittling your sin, making the sin so small that there's no worth, it's not worth needing a savior over. Or maybe the most common is to compare yourself to others. I heard a story about two friends of mine when I lived in Great Falls. They were in the youth group when I was working with the youth. I just talked with their parents about a month ago, and they told me this story, very funny story. These two kids, when they were in high school, didn't get along at all. They're always against each other, always fighting. And finally, the younger one felt love because his older brother, his senior year, said, I would like you to go camping with me, just the two of us. Let's just go camping and enjoy the weekend together. The younger brother's super excited. They have this great weekend. They go fishing and they come back. Years later, this younger brother says, oh, I remember that was so kind of you and so nice of you to take me fishing with you that one time. And the older brother has a moment of confession. I just brought you because I know I'm faster than you, and that's bear country. His hope of salvation was, I'm faster than you. If a bear comes, I'm going to be able to escape it because I know who's going to be the first one that the bear comes. And now, the same thing can happen with us. We can try to be around people that we think we're better than them. Well, I know if God's wrath's coming or if there's some kind of punishment, it's the people around me that are going to get it because I'm better than they are. Excuse, blame shifting and belittling and comparing are not enough. And these can kind of become, in the church, even doctrinal ideas that we have to deal with. There's the doctrine of universalism, which says that everybody's going to be saved. So there's a version that says everybody's just going to be saved. God's merciful. There's no problem. Man has no real problem. We're all going to be going to heaven. Or there's a type of universalism that says, yes, there's hell, but it's only until you burn up the bad stuff until everybody's going to be in heaven together. Or maybe there's a more Catholic version of it, or with purgatory, where only the people who go to hell are the people who kill lots of people, and that's nobody that I know. So we're all going to be going to purgatory, and then we're just going to be bored out of our mind for thousands of years until we pay for the things that we've done. And if we're lucky, people might even pay money to reduce our time sentence. There's even annihilationism, which says, it's no problem. Sin's not a problem because we just cease to exist. So all of these, whether it's the excuses, whether it's the belittling and the minimizing or the universalism or the purgatory or whatever, they're all saying the same thing. Salvation is really not necessary. The Sanhedrin, we can imagine before Peter and John thinking that they don't really need to be saved. In fact, Caiaphas, the high priest, had just made a statement that he thought they were going to be the saviors of Israel by putting to death Jesus Christ. But what are we saved from? Because Acts 4:12 is very clear on this. The message that Peter has for that Sanhedrin is this: and there is salvation. There's salvation. There's that free gift of deliverance in no one else. And at the end he says, by which we, Sanhedrin and Israel, he called them all, which we must be saved. So we need to be saved, but saved from what? Obviously, the excuses aren't going to work and the doctrines aren't going to work. Well, we need to be saved from God's wrath. If you have your Bibles, if you flip with me briefly to John chapter 3, it's a famous passage again with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, we see in this a real clear statement by Jesus himself of the exclusivity of him being the only Savior, but also what we're being saved from. In John chapter 3, verse 17, right after, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." If we're not believing in Jesus, we're standing condemned. And if you flip to the very end in John chapter 3, this is John speaking in this letter, this gospel. He says very clearly in verse 36, the last verse of chapter 3, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John is being very clear in his gospel that our problem is not so much even our sin, but it's the wrath of the holy God against our sin. And no amount of excuses is going to cancel that wrath. No doctrine of universalism is going to be able to close your eye and wink at that wrath. God's wrath, because he's a holy God, must be dealt with. When we talk about man needing a savior, being a sinner, can be very offensive. Well, it's offensive specifically because it tells us that we need help. It's going after our pride. It's telling us that we fall short. It tells us that we failed the test. We're sick. This sounds very offensive to ears, but it's actually extremely good news. I mean, think of the situation of a doctor. Can you imagine going to a doctor who knows that you're sick and you're dying and doesn't have the courage or the boldness or the love to tell them? You're sick unto death. You have a problem, a serious problem that has to be dealt with. And if we take that as being something offensive, we really haven't understood our real situation. It's very loving. It's a very kind statement to point out our own sin. And so this is a great application point for us, all of us here, wherever you're at, whatever your background is, however you got here this morning, there's a lesson here that we can't close our eye to sin. When we come to God's word in the morning, what you need to be doing is you don't need to be looking at it and saying, okay, make excuses. Let me belittle what I've done. Let me use this to puff myself up to make me feel good. You come to the word and you say, oh God, please show me my need for a savior. And then show me that there's no way that I'm going to be able to keep the law that's been proclaimed here. I'm not going to be able to keep the standard that's established here. God, I pray every day as I go to your word that you would be faithful to show me that I need a Savior, that I'm messed up, that I'm broken, that I can't do it. I don't have the strength. I don't have the power. There's no salvation in me. This is what leads us to Christ. And as we talk with people, we can't be afraid. When we're full of the Spirit, we see things very clearly in Scripture. One, we see humility. Two, we see boldness. And three, we hear speech. In the Bible, when someone's full of the Spirit, they're boldly and humbly proclaiming truth. Oh, we need to be taking this message. We can't be ashamed to tell people that they have a sickness unto death. It's the only hope that they have is to realize and understand that sickness. Looking and reading Amos this week, I read in the Gospel Transformation Bible this great comment. It says, if we're tempted to push aside a message of a final day of reckoning because it seems outdated, we can be assured it will come. Listen to his point here. A wrath-free gospel is no gospel at all. If grace rescues us from nothing, then it is not really grace. Did you hear what was said? A wrath-free gospel is no gospel at all. If grace rescues us from nothing, then it's not really grace. So the first kind of pseudo-saviors, these silent saviors, Peter responds by saying there is salvation. We must be saved. The second group that I've put together of these pseudo-saviors are the attractive pseudo-saviors. I read that there are 4,200 different types of religion. 4,200 ways of people telling them that they're going to be able to find salvation. We see in Scripture all of the different varieties of this with the idols. Even reading in the story of Jonah, when the storm comes, everybody was going to their idol, pleading to their idol. Maybe one of the idols was going to be able to save them. We think that seems outdated and crazy to us. I mean, who has an idol these days? But if you go and take a trip to Italy, it's really easy to see a lot of people and hear a lot of people praying to this saint or that saint, and they've created this system where each of the saints that they're pleading with and praying to all provide different things. One's going to help them with travel. One's going to help them with business. One's going to help them with this. So they kind of have this blanket of people and saints that they're talking to and asking help for, hoping one of them is going to be able to save them from the situation that they're in. There's even one, I kid you not, if you work with fireworks, St. Barbara will be your savior. But that seems crazy to us. But if we think about idolatry, and let me give you a good definition of idolatry from Tim Keller. He says, answering the question, what is an idol? He says, it is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Do you hear the connection? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Anything you seek to give what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have it, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Perhaps the best one is worship. So our idols can be fatherhood, it can be working hard, it can be our friends, it can be money, it can be intimate relationships. It's anything that we're putting hope in to save us. And this leads us to probably one of the big issues that we're dealing with nowadays of pluralism. Pluralism is basically saying they all can save us. A few years back, Christians, people proclaiming Christ, were asked, do you believe there is salvation in another religion or in another way besides Jesus, 70% said yes. And so there gets this mentality, and I've heard this talking with people in the streets of Italy. I've heard this several times. As I talk about Jesus being the way, they say, well, it's kind of like a mountain. Think of it as a mountain. God and the ultimate part of heaven is on the top, and there's all these different roads to the top. We don't see each other. They seem different, but they're all just roads to the same top. And so somehow in that illustration, they're saying that Yahweh and Allah and Nirvana, being a cow, they're all basically the same end. When you press them on this, I've also heard this a couple of times, one from a student of mine. He said, no, you need to think of it as like a blind man trying to figure out an elephant. One of them grabs the trunk, the leg, and says, God is like a trunk of a tree. Another grabs the what's it called? I forgot my English word. The trunk. Oh, I just said trunk. The one grabs the trunk and says, oh, God is like a snake. The other one grabs the ear. Oh, God's like a big leaf. You see, they're all touching the same thing. It's all an elephant. It just depends on what part they are actually touching. It's interesting that all these blind men, there's only one person who's taking a step back and seeing all of this, which is the pluralist. So in the example, the pluralist is the one who has the vision, who's able to see everything that's going on. But that pluralism isn't just invading our culture, it's invading our church. We have this type of Christian pluralism. No, we go to a place where there's a version of Jesus that we like. It's like a plastic, moldable, bendable Jesus that we can bend in just the right way, or we're going to feel, that's what I believe. So we don't come to have our beliefs challenged by the truth. We come as we are, and we come to a place where our pride isn't going to be offended, but we're going to hear and see and experience a version of Jesus that is exactly what we've always thought. It's exactly what we always felt was true in our heart of hearts. Plastic Jesus. Churches become stores. Which version do you want? And Peter's response to all of these very attractive pseudo-saviors, Peter's response is, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven. Search the whole planet, given among men that all humanity is talking about or seeing or looking to. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter's saying, they're not going to be enough. The idols that you are looking to, they're not enough. Tim Keller finishes and he says this, thus every person, religious or not, is worshiping something, idols, pseudo-saviors, to get their worth. But do they save us? He says, these things enslave us with guilt if we fail to attain them, or anger if someone blocks them from us, or fear if they are threatened, or drivenness since we must have them. So what's the fruit, he's saying? Guilt, anger, fear, and drivenness are like fire that destroys us. Sin is worshiping anything but Jesus. And the wages of sin is slavery. So Tim Keller is saying exactly what Peter is saying. Those idols are not going to save anyone. Islam that says, okay, put it all on a scale. If your good is outweighs your bad, you have hope with Allah. Buddha, his last and final words were this famous statement, you need to strive without ceasing. If you work hard enough and don't stop, you might find hope. Hinduism says that everyone eats the fruit of their own wrongdoing until we finally get it right. So weighing them all out, Peter and Jesus, they're all saying the same thing. They're not enough. They're not enough. They're not enough. They're all lacking. It's the wide way. Jesus says also in 1 John, chapter 5, or John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's very simple. It's very clear. And this passage even speaks to our Christian pluralism, this plastic Jesus, thinking that we can come to a place and find a version of Jesus that we like. If you believe, says Augustine, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. Us coming and thinking that we're finding hope in our version of Christianity, there's no hope whatsoever in that, because true Christianity never feeds our pride. True Christianity never feeds our pride. It's not looking for a message that our self and our pride and I can do it my way we agree with. It's God, take your truth and slay my pride. That's Christianity. Give me one message. All I want is the truth, God. I don't want my ears tickled by all sorts of saviors that can't provide anything for me. I need to hear from you. Salvation belongs to you and to you alone. So when we come to a church, when we come to Grace Church, this has very strong implications for us of what we need to be listening to. When we come and we have our Sunday school, we come and we're going day, week after week in the same message. Kids, you all know it. We're looking every week into the Bible and saying, how does this point us to Jesus? What does this have to do with Jesus? If the whole point of Scripture is about Jesus, then I need to understand. I need to be led. Not to feel good about myself, but I need to know that salvation belongs to the Lord. And the music that we sing must point us and push us to the only salvation that we have. It has to be driving us to Jesus. In our small group ministry, the talk that we have, we don't want it to be empty talk, philosophizing about all sorts of silly stuff. We want to be driving one another and pushing one another, applying one another to this truth. It's all about Christ. You're having difficulty in your family, in your marriage. Well, there's good news for you, and the good news for you isn't a book. The good news for you isn't some kind of method or strategy. The good news for you is found only in the name of Jesus Christ. It's only through His power, it's only through Him that you're going to be forgiven for how you've messed up your family. And it's only through Him that He's going to change you so you can actually be the father or the mother or the husband or the wife or the son or whatever the situation is that you're supposed to be. It's only going to be through the name of Jesus. And our sermons, of course, they have to be pointing us week after week after week. We don't come to listen to what our hearts want to hear. We come to listen to what our hearts desperately have to hear. Is this arrogant to say that we are the only ones who have figured it out, that only in the name of Jesus we can find salvation? Again, can you imagine a doctor who knows exactly what you need? You're coming to him and saying, can't I do it my way? Can't I take the medicines that I like that taste good? And he's saying, no, there is one cure, and this is a cure, and there's no hope for you besides this cure. It's extremely good news. Far from arrogant, it's extremely loving and kind. For there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's where we run to. So the pseudo-saviors, the silent ones, aren't going to save us. The attractive ones, all the religions and the idols and the things that we hear and see that are flashed before us, are not going to save us, but that leads us to the ultimate pseudo-savior, me. I'll do it. I'll obey. I'll work hard enough. This is the most dangerous and the most common pseudo-savior of them all. This is also maybe the hardest of them all for us to accept. The devout moralist. A grandfather was a very devout, moral man, treated me very kindly. I spoke to him of the gospel. He kindly and graciously rejected it. There's very many devout religious people that are obeying the rules of their religion, whether they're Jewish or Muslim. whatever the religion is, they're sincere. Is God going to reject them? Or the devout pagan who's never heard the name of Jesus? Is he really in trouble for his sin? And the response of Peter is very clear. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, these are all really the same question. The question is, can't we be saved by our devoutness, by our sincerity, by us trying hard? Remember the big picture, salvation with the Lord and before Christ was always hope in the God who provides salvation. And now at the cross, the one that they crucified and God raised from the dead, Peter is pointing out, we know exactly how that provision has come. And in that's the provision. We said salvation belongs to the Lord, and now we know exactly what that means. And there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name. There's no other possibility. Look how he calls them to repentance in verse 10. Let it be known to all of you, Sanhedrin, the 70 plus one, but not just you, and to all the people of Israel. He's calling all the people. He's saying, not just you who put Christ to death. I'm calling all of Israel. I'm telling everybody your devoutness and your sincerity and you trying hard and you trying to follow the rules. It's not enough. You need to go through the provision that God has provided, and that's found in the name of Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. It's a very, very exclusive claim, but a very, very important claim. This devout Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, Pharisee, he had to be born again. He needed Jesus. Our works, they're not enough. And we need to understand, this is also a driving force behind missions. It's important. If devoutness and sincerity and trying hard was a work that God would accept, why would we ever want to go to other nations and tell them there's good news in Christ Jesus? They've already found their salvation. It's in their devoutness. Paul is very clear as he tells the Romans, picking up with this concept that Jesus is the cornerstone. He says in verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You see, missions is dependent upon this statement that Peter is saying right here. There is salvation in no one else. The reason why we go to Italy, the reason why we go to Tanzania, the reason why we're sending money to China and to all over the world as God's people is because we're convinced of this truth. There is no other name. There is no other hope. There's no other way for all of those people to go to the Father except through Jesus the Son. That's the hope. Offensive? It's not offensive. Jesus is saying to us, you're not enough, but he's not stopping there. He's saying, I am enough. Jesus is saying, trust in me. And this leads us to our final and second point, the good news. We can see all the pseudo-saviors that promise and can't provide. And now we come to the one and only true Savior that provides everything that He promises. And we have the name specifically here. It's the name Jesus. It's the one who saves. They ask by what name, by what power, by what means, by what authority is this man healed? And Peter is not shying back from telling them specifically the name. In verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Already in that first statement, there's a wonderful news for the Sanhedrin and all of Israel and all who will believe. Because he's saying, the one that you crucified, he's crucified also for a reason. Remember, the problem of man is that he's cursed and the wrath of God is against him. And it's through the death of Jesus that the wrath of God was poured out on the Son. The wrath hasn't been winked over. It hasn't been passed. It's been paid for through the work of the Son. So by the name of Jesus whom you crucified, it's very condemning for them, but it's also very sweet news. By the name of Jesus, he continues in verse 10, by the name of Jesus whom God raised from the dead. Again, that's good news because as we saw, man's obedience is not enough to save man from God's wrath. But Jesus' obedience was enough to save himself from God's wrath because God raised him from the dead. Sin had no hold on him. He lived perfectly. He obeyed everything perfectly for us. And his obedience becomes our obedience when we call on him and we trust in him. By the name of Jesus, who God raised from the dead, is such great news for us because it means God accepted the obedience of his Son. His devoutness was actually enough for us. His sincerity actually was enough. And then he says in verse 11, as we talked about last week, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There was one way for Jesus to save man, to be rejected, to die, and to raise again. And there's one way for man to be saved. That's trusting in his death, and believing in his resurrection, and finding the full forgiveness of sins by what he did and not by what any of our pseudo-saviors offer to do. That's good news. So what do? Well, we confess, first of all, this is very important, we confess, first of all, that we need saving. I don't care, it doesn't matter if we've been a Christian for 10 years or 20 years or 2 years or 1,000 years. It doesn't matter if you're not a Christian. The message is still the same. The response to this good news is we confess that we need saving. We admit our sin before God. Secondly, we confess that Jesus is the only way. We say, I don't trust in my devoutness. I don't trust in my family history. I don't trust in my obedience. I don't trust in the philosophies that I learned at school. I trust none of that. And I confess that the only hope for me and my sin is found in the name Jesus Christ. Third, we turn from false saviors. We turn from them. Even though these idols still sing to us, they still beckon us, they still call to us. Even though our flesh still desires to do it our way, we turn daily from our wickedness of these pseudo-saviors, and we confess that they can do nothing for us. But day after day after day, we trust in Jesus, whose blood covers everything. That's what we do. We confess. We need him. We confess he's the only way. We turn and trust. This is good news. Just as a final point, I know it's late, but it's so important for us. doesn't matter really who you are. I really want this to be true. We sang that all might believe and trust. My desire is that all, everybody in this sanctuary right now, we would be trusting in the work of Jesus. So if you're not a Christian, but you're just here because you're visiting, or you're here because of your wife or your kids or whatever reason, let it be known to you that there's only two ways. Either you're going to be trusting in yourself and the pseudo-saviors that feed your pride, and there's no hope for you. There's no hope for you to find the Father. Or you are going to be trusting in the accomplished and finished work of Jesus and saying, I have nothing I can add to what he's done. Jesus says, through him, through trusting in him, conscious faith in him, you will meet the Father. Children, if you're a child, you can define that for yourself. Children, it's important that you know Sunday school, as wonderful as it is never going to save you. It's important for you to know that obeying your parents, and I have a lot of interest in this, is never going to save you. Never. It's impossible for you to obey your parents enough to find salvation. Being better than your brother, children, is never going to help you. But the help is in the Jesus of the Sunday school class that you're listening to. He's the one who did it all. He's the one who obeyed the Father perfectly. He's the one who did it all for you. If you're a teenager, it's important, teenagers, YMDC has never saved and will never save anyone. It's not enough push-ups or memory verses. Can't save you. It can't help you. Coming to church and playing on your phone has never saved anyone. Coming to your church and taking notes has never saved anyone. Singles, if you're trusting in your friendships, if you're trusting in your service, if you're trusting in going to a church that fits you, they have never saved anyone. Wives, keeping your marriage together. No one's ever been saved because they've been the stronger one in their marriage. Running your family with all the chaos cannot help your sin problem. All the sacrifices that nobody sees never saved a single mom. But Jesus, who keeps everything together, who's the true head, has perfect sacrifice. He can. Husbands, fathers, working hard will never save you. Doing great family devotions cannot save you. Providing for your family, feeling like a man, will never save you. The one who can save you is Jesus Christ, who worked perfectly, spoke perfectly, and provided perfectly. That has to be the hope. So whatever you are, whoever you are, you need to hear the truth of this message. God's wrath is universally against sinners. It's an offense. Excuses and purgatory and idols and saints and religion and pluralism and a plastic, moldable Jesus and sincerity and devoutness and effort can't and never will save anyone. But there is salvation in someone. There is salvation in Jesus Christ, who did it all. God, we thank you.